Tonight we're going to continue our series of studies, Matters of Spirit and Body. Our first study was about the nature of God, and God is spirit. And we saw what that entails. He does not have a physical body. He's not made of matter. He is everywhere present. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is eternal. He never had a beginning nor an end. He is very, very unlike us in those ways. Or maybe I should say we are very unlike Him. Then, in our last study, we considered angels. Angels are spirit beings, but they're not God. They're created beings, but they're not human. And humans never become angels. Angels may take the form of human beings, but they never become humans and remain that way. They're a different species. Tonight I'd like to look at humanity. And we will see that humans are spirits and bodies. They're a combination of the two. And I'd like to consider, again, in what ways are we unique? In what ways are we like God? The Bible tells us we're created in the image of God. What does that mean? And what does it show us about ourselves? In recent years, identity theft has been a real problem. And I know some of you have firsthand experience with identity theft. Either yours or someone you know had their identity stolen. And it can be a major headache. There are companies now that their whole reason for existence is to protect your identity. But I wonder sometimes if the identity of the whole human race hasn't been stolen. We're being told what humans are or not. We're being told people can identify as whatever they want to be and that that's somehow legitimate. So I'd like to look at what the Bible says about human beings, about our identity. What are we? Who are we? And I do believe the Bible gives us some answers. We begin, as we should, at the beginning, with the creation of humanity. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, where it all began. Genesis chapter 1. Throughout Genesis, we see God created the heavens and the earth, and in a period of 6 days, He forms and He fills. He creates land and sea, sky, clouds, the sun, the moon, the stars, vegetation, animal life. And on the sixth day, we read in Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and over the livestock, over the earth, over the creatures that move along the ground.' And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Now, much has been made, and rightly so, about the plural pronouns used of God here. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And I believe that this refers to the persons of the Godhead. Here is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit speaking among themselves, let us create humanity in our image. I don't believe God was speaking to the angels because I don't think the angels had anything to do with creation of mankind. He's speaking among Himself. And this is why throughout Genesis 1, the name of God that is given is Elohim, which is plural. It's literally gods, and yet the verbs are always singular. It's not bad grammar, it's really good theology. God is three, but He's one, all right? But I also want you to notice the plural pronouns for human beings. Notice it says, let them rule. In 27, male and female He created them. And there are some Bibles now that say, you know, let us make humankind in our image, or mankind. I think that's good because it should be inclusive. Men and women are equally created in the image of God. I didn't say they're identical because very obviously we're not. But equally, we were created in His image, in His likeness. And so what we say tonight, while I fully recognize and endorse the differences between men and women, but when we're talking about human beings, it applies equally. So men and women were created in the image of God. There's two other terms that stand out in this passage: make and created. Both of these words suggest that human beings were created with a purpose. There's no sense of an accident that resulted in human beings. And if you really break it down, the whole theory of evolution says we're here by accident. That there is no intelligent design. We just happen to evolve from lower life forms, and here we are. The way the Bible records this, God created human beings with a purpose. We're not accidents of nature. We're not the result of millions of years of evolution. Because, see, if they were right, then human beings would have really no identity. We would have no purpose. It would be meaningless. And unfortunately, that's what secular human ends up with. The meaninglessness of life, which drives a lot of people to end their lives because there's no point. The Bible tells us we were created with a purpose. Now, I'd like you to turn just to the next chapter in Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This verse completes the thought of those two verses we read earlier in chapter 1. There God created, here God formed. Now, one thing you see throughout the first chapter is that God created out of nothing. The Latin is ex nihilo, and sometimes you'll hear that in a theological discussion. God created from nothing. He spoke, and it came into existence. Human beings, though, are different. He did not simply speak a word, and Adam appeared, and later Eve. God took matter that He created from nothing and specially formed the first human being. This was an intentional, creative act of God. Now, He could have just spoken us into existence, but He didn't. He formed us. And this verb that is used here, it's actually, in the ancient Hebrew, the word used of a potter who is fashioning a pot or a vase or something out of clay. Isaiah 45:9 says, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does your work say, 'He has no hands?'" So God fashioned and formed the body. And by the way, biologists will tell you that the main component of our physical bodies is dirt. We're dirt and water and some other materials, but it actually coincides with what the Bible says about us. We were made from the dirt. But then there's something else. Once God had formed that body, formed the shape of the man, notice what it says. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. One commentator writes, "Breathe is warmly personal, with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss, and the significance that it was an act of giving as well as making, and self-giving at that." So what these passages teach us, and especially Genesis 2:7, is that man's nature is both physical and spiritual. God not only formed man from the dust of the ground, the physical component, he also breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. By the way, in the Hebrew language, breath is the same word as spirit. You could read this verse, "He spirited into his nostrils the spirit of life," and it would be accurate, grammatically speaking. And it's only after God formed man from the dust of the ground, his body, breathed into his nostrils the breath or spirit of life, and what happens at the end? Man became a living soul. That's the technical term there. So we have body, soul, and spirit. This leads us to the composition of humanity, what we are made of. Let me preface this by saying there are a lot of views on this. I'm going to present one. You are free to agree or disagree with it as you will. Some believe there's only two components to a human: the material, which would be the body, and the spirit, which is the invisible part of us. Others believe there are three: body, soul, and spirit. And that's the approach that I am taking, and you'll see why as we go through this. But I do understand and I acknowledge there are people who see this differently, and that's okay. And if you come to the conclusion that no, they're just body and soul, or throw out all those categories, man is a unit, and you know, without any of these components, they're incomplete. That's all right too. But for our purposes, we're going to use these three terms. The reason for that is the Bible uses them. So now I'd like to turn to the New Testament, if you would. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. This is the end of the letter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is wrapping up his writing. And in verse 23, he says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Three distinct Greek terms are used here. The word for spirit is the word pneuma, and that's got a silent P at the beginning. So it's P-N-E-U-M-A, which can be spirit or it can be breath. We get our word pneumonia or pneumatic comes from that Greek word. The word for soul in the Greek is the word psyche, and it's the word from which we get psychology. So if you want to know what psychology is the study of the soul. And then body is the word soma. And we actually talked about the term psychosomatic earlier. Psycho is the soul, soma or somatic is the body. Psychosomatic means that what the soul is thinking affects how the body feels. So all of these words are included in the New Testament, and all three appear in this one verse. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think Paul used these distinct terms for a reason. I think they each represent a component of a human being: body, soul, and spirit. Theologian Wayne Grudem says, "Scripture is very clear that we do have a soul that is distinct from our physical bodies, which not only can function somewhat independent of our ordinary thought processes, but also when we die, is able to go on consciously acting and relating to God apart from our physical bodies. When Paul writes to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that's what he's talking about. The body dies, the soul or spirit goes to be with the Lord. It does not die with the body. It continues to exist. They're just separated, which is the whole definition of death. So Christianity acknowledges the existence of the soul. Many secular worldviews deny it. Ironically, the idea of an immaterial soul doesn't have so much a home in the world of psychology, which by its very definition is a study of the soul. Many psychologists deny that there's actually a soul. They just say we're only human. We're only, not human, we're only physical. And everything can be explained by biological processes. There isn't anything else to us. Now, some will agree that man has material and immaterial components, but will reject the difference between soul and spirit. They'll say, well, those are one and the same. But once again, the Bible makes a distinction. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Now this verse is talking about the Bible, but it makes a distinction here that I think is important. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Here is a distinction between the soul and the spirit, that the Word of God is able to kind of get in the middle, to discern between them. So again, I believe this is evidence that these are two distinct components. In Jude 19, we read of men who follow mere natural instincts but do not have the Spirit. Literally, that reads, they are a form of psyche. The Greek word psyche is used, but not having spirit. They're souls without spirits, is what that verse says. So I do believe there's a distinction between the soul and the spirit. They are similar in that they are the immaterial part of us, but I think they are distinct. And I think they have separate purposes as well. So the composition of the human body, or the humanity, is body, soul, and spirit. I'm not sure who came up with this first, but I first heard it from my dad. He may have got it from somewhere, and I never heard the source. But this explanation, I think, is helpful. Our body is made up of the same materials as the world around us, and it gives us world consciousness. Our body is how we relate to the material world. Through our five senses, we see, we hear, we smell, we taste, we touch. So our body enables us to interact with the physical world. Our spirit is made of the same stuff, and this is in quotation marks, as God, and it makes us conscious of God. All right, so that's the immaterial side of us. And the soul is what gives us self-consciousness. This is how we relate to ourselves. This is how we understand that, you know, we like chocolate or hate broccoli, as any intelligent person would. That's just an example. So here are these three components. All right, and I want to go back to Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. 19th century German scholar Franz Delitzsch writes in his book, A System of Biblical Psychology, "We cannot consider with sufficient care Genesis 2:7, for this one verse is of such deep significance that interpretation can never exhaust it. It is the foundation for all true anthropology and psychology." I agree with him. This is the foundation, cornerstone. If you want to know something about what human beings are, this is where we start. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's the body. breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that's the Spirit, and man became a living soul. So that's why I believe in the three-part composition of human beings. Now, some believe that this is a reflection of the Trinity, that as God is Father, Son, and Spirit, He created within us this tripartite composition. Maybe. The Bible never says that, but it could very well be part of the divine design. Now, with our remaining time, I'd like to introduce the components of personality. And this focuses on the soul. I think the body we understand, that's the physical part of us. The spirit is the component of our beings that communes with God. And yes, it is possible to be alive in your body and soul and be dead in spirit. Paul says in Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins until Christ came and made you alive. But what I want to focus on is that centerpiece, the soul, because I also believe that there are three components to the soul. And I think this is very important in understanding who we are and how we operate. In essence, this is what psychology is all about. I mentioned the word psyche does appear in the scripture. In fact, the Hebrew form appears 754 times in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we also see it used a number of times. Now, I'll be going to be honest with you. My introduction to psychology was not a good one. I had a Bible college class in psychology. It met right after lunch in a room that had lots of windows, that had lots of sun. And if you combine eating lunch with a nice, sunny, warm room, yeah, you know what happened. There were times I think even the professor fell asleep during that class. I'm not sure. But in that class, we were introduced to secular psychology, and we learned names like Freud and Skinner and Rogers and all of their views. Most of these schools of thought reject the Bible, and so they're trying to figure out human beings in another way. And as William Kilpatrick says, in short, although Christianity is more than psychology, it happens to be better psychology than most psychology that's out there. I agree with that. So the soul, or the personality, I believe is made up of three components. We've actually touched on this with both God and angels because they have these components as well. There is intellect, that which we know. There is the emotions, that which we feel. And there is volition, and that is what we choose. All right? Now, the terms that are most often used for these components are the mind, the heart, and the will. But that's what they're talking about. The mind is what we know, the heart is what we feel, the will is what we choose. And these three basic components are what define personality. Warren Wiersbe writes, "When God made us, He made us in His image. This means that we have a personality patterned after God's. We have a mind to think with, a heart to feel with, and a will with which to make decisions." This is where I believe we are created in the image of God. Because we don't look like God, because God doesn't look like anything. God's invisible. He doesn't have a form. So I don't think we see the image of God or the likeness of God by looking in a mirror. I believe it's in this component of personality where we have a mind to think with, a heart to feel with, a will with which to make emotions. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. God gave us a mind to know God, a heart to love God, and a will to obey God. I like that. Not only does it identify what we have, but why it's there. Sure, we have an intellect, we have the ability to know, but He wants us to know Him. We're created with the capability of loving, and we should first love God above all else. And then we use the will to choose to obey God. Ruth Paxton elaborates, when God placed the Spirit within the body, when God placed the Spirit within the body, its home on earth, the union of these two produced a third part and man became a living soul. The soul uniting spirit and body gave man individuality. It was the cause of his existence as a distinct being. The soul, consisting of the intellect, emotion, and will, became the central part, the seat, as it were, of man's being. The soul acted as the middleman between the spirit and the body. It was the bond which united them and the channel through which they acted upon each other. The soul thus stood midway between the two worlds. Through the body, it was linked to the visible, material, and earthly world. Through the spirit, it was linked to the unseen, spiritual, and heavenly. To it was given the power to determine which world should dominate man. So how does this work? How do these three components interact? Well, I believe that the soul of man, which is comprised of the mind, the heart, and the will, I believe that the will is central. That's the decision maker. In my mind, anyway, I like to think of the will as the president. Not our current president, just a president. Okay. The heart and the mind are the advisors to the president. Okay? They come in and they give him information, they give him advice. This is what we think you ought to do. But it's the president that makes final decision. Let me give you a silly illustration of this. For those of you that work, you can relate to this, and for those of you that used to work, you can maybe remember this. All right. Sunday morning, the alarm goes off at 6 a.m., let's say, and your mind says, it's Sunday morning, I need to get up and go to church. Your heart, your feelings say, it's Sunday morning, I want to go to church. That's an easy decision to make. I'm going to get up and go to church. All right. Monday morning at 6 o'clock, the alarm rings, and your mind says, I got to go to work. Your heart says, I don't want to go to work. Right? I want to stay in bed. Now you got a conflict. And your will ultimately make the choice. And what choice the will makes, the body does. So you see how the will is kind of that governing entity for the body. What the will chooses, the body does. All right? So you have the heart and the mind that are advising the will, and when the will makes a decision, the body does it. You say, well, where does the spirit fit into that? Well, the Spirit is that which relates with God. In fact, for the Christian, the Spirit is where the Holy Spirit lives. He lives within us, in our spirit. And when the Spirit of God is at work in our heart, in our lives, He gives us a new heart and He renews our mind. So He is at work in the components of the mind, renewing the mind, which Romans 12 tells us that's how we're transformed, by the renewing of our minds. He gives us a new heart. And as we are transformed, that's what's going to influence the choices that we make. Now, here's the catch. We still have to make the choice. And even though the Spirit of God is at work within our mind and our heart, we can still choose otherwise. We still have the capacity to choose not to do what God wants us to do. Even as Christians, we still have that there. But what we don't have is the excuse that I can't help it, because the Spirit of God is there and He empowers the will to be able to make right choices. Doesn't guarantee that we're going to, but we have the ability. You could argue that someone who is still dead in their sins that doesn't have the Spirit of God, when they sin, you could almost say they can't help it. I don't like to say that because then it's like we're letting them off the hook. They're still responsible for what they do. But they don't have the Holy Spirit renewing the mind, reforming the heart. They're really at a disadvantage. And we're born with a sin nature, which kind of, you know, warps the mind and the heart and the will. So, it's when the Spirit of God comes into the life that we begin this transformation process that begins in the mind and the heart and is exercised in the will. And then when the will makes a choice, the body acts. So that's kind of what I believe the Bible teaches who we are. We do have a spirit component that relates to God. We have a body component that relates to the material world. But who we are, really, that unique individual personality, I think, is what resides in the soul. And that's that combination of what we know, what we feel, and the choices that we make. And I also believe that that is where we exhibit the image of God as a reflection of our Creator. Each person is precious to God. As a bearer of God's image, each person is worth the price of redemption. So you and I should never look again at others or even at ourselves as valueless, as worthless. We bear the image of God, and we are important to Him. Every single person. That's why it is so important that we don't slap a label on somebody and, in essence, dehumanize them. Now they become a thing. Because it doesn't matter what a person says or does or what they have done in the past, what their mindset is. That is a person created in the image of God for whom Christ died. And that makes them valuable. Our world says you're just a product of chance. You're a mistake of nature. You're an accident. And so if you don't want that child in your womb, kill it. Doesn't matter. If you want to succeed, and that means you've got to stomp on other people and maybe even kill them to get to where you want to do it, go ahead. Because people really don't matter. People really aren't worth anything. The Bible says, oh no. Every person was created in the image of God. Every person is special to Him. And that should affect our relationship with others, really the way we view ourselves, and also how we relate to God. In answering that basic question, who am I? We can say, I am a human being created in the image and likeness of Almighty God, made to have fellowship with Him. So, well, how do you do that? God gave you a mind. Use it to know Him better. Study the Scriptures that will cement your faith. Exercise your mind. God gave you emotions. Don't be afraid of them. Let them out. Allow your heart to show through. Exercise your emotions. God gave you a will. Use it to obey Him. Make decisions that honor Him and please Him. Exercise your will. A lot of us have exercise plans for our bodies. There's lots of gyms out there and lots of exercise equipment and things you can use. And even the Bible says, you know, physical exercise is good. But here's a way we can exercise our souls. Use your mind. Use your heart. Use your will to know God, to glorify God, and to serve others. Are there any questions about what we've talked about tonight? Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are a part of your divine design. We're not an accident or a freak of nature. We are the product of your creative will and your creative power. I pray tonight that in all the information we went through, that it clarifies the issue and not confuses. If there's confusion, I pray that you would take it away so that we are left with only what is clear, what is understandable, and what is applicable. And I pray that what we've learned about human beings ourselves will change the way we look at others, will change the way we look at ourselves, and will change the way we relate to you. Go with us now. I pray that we would not quickly forget what you have said to us this evening, but that you would cement it into our minds in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray.